Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The message of the morning is this: the church must devote itself to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread in prayer, if we wish to be blessed with saved souls being added to our number. Let me repeat that. The church must devote itself to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread in prayer, if we wish to be blessed with saved souls being added to our number. Now, as a brief bit of review, we have been here in the second chapter of Acts for quite a little bit here. And to be honest, I could spend the next 3 months just in these five, six verses here, because there is so much here to look at, as there is in the entire book of Acts. But we need to review a little bit where we are. So we go back to chapter 1, and remember what happens in chapter 1. Jesus and his disciples are gathered in Galilee. Jesus ascends to heaven. The angel tells the disciples, hey, why are you staring up there? Jesus is going to come back from heaven like he did. You guys need to go to Jerusalem and do what Jesus said, which is await the coming of the Holy Spirit. So the disciples go back to Jerusalem. They await the coming of the Holy Spirit, and they're there. They're kind of taking care of business, doing what they need to do, and then all of a sudden they're praying on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit comes down. The Holy Spirit blesses them. They are there, and things that are tongues that are like fire come down and rest upon every one of their heads, and they begin to speak in foreign languages. They go outside, and the people have heard this sound like a tremendous rushing wind, but there was no wind, and they come out, and this huge crowd of people from all over the Roman world, they're gathered there, and they want to know what is going on. And they hear people speaking in these different languages, and people are asking, how is it that we hear all of these people speaking all of these different languages? These guys are just Galileans, and we know that Galileans are just ignorant country bumpkins, so how is it that they're speaking these languages? And they're praising God. And Peter decides to stand up and address the crowd, which is a good choice, because some people are saying, they're just drunk. They're just drunk. And Peter says, no, we're not drunk. And Peter explains what was going on. He explains that what was happening was the very first part of the fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel, that the last days were now here. The Messiah had come, the last days were here, and this is part of the fulfillment, is that people would speak tongues, that young men would dream dreams, that old men would see visions, that men and women would prophesy in the name of God, and the people are amazed. But Peter doesn't stop there. Peter doesn't just stop saying this is the fulfillment of Joel. He says, this is the fulfillment of Joel. We are in the last days because Messiah has come. Jesus has come. He has died on the cross. He was crucified by you. He points the finger right at the crowd. He says, he was crucified by you. Even though you knew he was Messiah, you crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. He was raised from the dead to testify that he was Messiah. His flesh did not see corruption. He was risen from the grave just as his ancestor David said he would be. And he calls the crowd to repent, and the crowd does. They shout out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. And they do. And 3,000 people are added to their number that day. And now we get to this passage of Scripture right here. Now Luke is going to do this several times throughout the book of Acts. He's going to give us these little kind of paragraph-length summaries of what's happened so far. And he's going to give us an update. And the whole point that Luke has in this is to remind us of the purpose of the book. Now, if you weren't here or you don't remember, the purpose of the book, the Acts of the Apostles, is not to tell us what the apostles did. That is not the purpose of this book. Despite the title, Acts of the Apostles, the purpose of the book is not to just give us a laundry list of things the apostles did. The Acts of the Apostles is the continuation of Luke's gospel. What we are reading here are the continued acts of Jesus. In Luke's gospel, the gospel of Luke, we read what Jesus began to teach and to do while he was on earth. In the Acts of the Apostles, we read about what Jesus continues to teach and to do from heaven through his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's a lot of information. Guess what? There's only going to be a lot more because this is a really awesome section of Scripture. So put on your thinking caps. We've got a lot to do today. We look at this section. We're going to have several of these. They're these summary sections. And this one is maybe the best. This is a wonderful section. Now, in your bulletins, you'll notice that there's this highlighted color thing. There's highlighting, there's underlining, there's bolding. I'm not going to spend too much time on that, but what I want you to see is that Luke is extremely repetitive here. He is extremely repetitive. He keeps using the same verbs in their rare verbs. He keeps using the same nouns in their rare nouns. He keeps using, and I did bold with this, he keeps using pairs of things, pairs of nouns, pairs of verbs. He keeps using these couplets. He keeps repeating, and I put these in underlines, he keeps repeating the words all or many, and he uses a whole bunch of synonyms for them. Luke is doing a ton of wordplay here, and the wordplay does not translate into English. I'm sorry it doesn't. So that's why I gave it to you, so you can see it. And Luke is brilliant in what he's doing, and he is hammering home the same handful of points, and he wants us to see them, because this isn't just a summary. This isn't just an Excel spreadsheet here at the end. This is Luke preaching to us. This is the Holy Spirit telling us the model for how the church is supposed to operate. This is not Luke just giving a summary. This isn't just something you can put in parentheses and ignore. This is the key. This is the key to understanding what has just happened. That's what conclusions are, right? Conclusions tell you how to interpret the material you've just read, in case you didn't get it. That's what Luke's giving us. He's giving us this final conclusion of everything we've read in the first two chapters. And so what's the conclusion of what we read in the first two chapters? Well, we begin in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Four things that they devoted themselves to. Now, first I want us to look at this word proskartereo. This is the Greek word for devoted themselves. Proskartereo. Now, this is a rare verb. This is only used about 10 times in the Bible. And it comes from an even more rare word, which is kartereo. And that comes from an even, from a actually slightly more common word called kratos. Now, those of you who go to the Wednesday night Bible study, and all of you should go to the Wednesday night Bible study, many of you know this word kratos because you remember, I talk about Jesus all the time, because John does in the Revelation. Jesus is the pantocrator. He's the one who holds everything. He's the one with all strength. And so this word kratos, which means strength, became the verb kartereo, which means to be strong, to hold on, to endure, to be steadfast. And then this word proskartereo means to be steadfast towards something. It means to be faithful. It means to devote yourself to something. It means to persist in something, to attach yourself, to be absolutely and utterly devoted in such a way that you will not be shaken off. When you proskartereo something, you are stuck with it. You are not going to deviate. You're going to stick with it. It's a very strong verb. That we devoted is a great word for this because this is devotion. And what did they devote themselves to? What did they devote themselves to? Teaching of the apostles, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. Now let me ask you this. I want us to think about this because this might not be something you've noticed. Imagine today in this church, all of a sudden there is a hurricane force wind, or at least the sound of it, and fire comes down on my head and your heads, and we go out and we start speaking a whole bunch of languages. We just go down to the square, or we go to Walmart, maybe probably more people at Walmart, and we go down to Walmart, and everybody in town sees this amazing miracle, and this church goes from our attendance of about 50, and it is multiplied by 30 times. So the next Sunday, when we go to church, what would that be, about 1,500 people? So we go from what we have in here to 1,500 people. We couldn't even fit them all in. So we have to do an outside service, and I got to steal, Ernie's scaffolding again. Okay, so that's what happens. Now, here's my question, and I want you to think carefully about this. If I had a meeting with the deacons, and we all got together, and we said, oh, my gosh, we just had this tremendous piece of growth. We have these miracles. What should we do the next Sunday? Now, I can tell you what our deacons, what I, and what everybody else in this church would say we ought to do. You know what we ought to do? See if we can duplicate the miracle, right? Let's see what we can do. Let's try to get the Holy Spirit to come down. Let's do an even more amazing miracle. That's what we ought to do, right? We ought to start chasing miracles because miracles led to growth. That's what we should do. And if we can't get real miracles, well, you know, just fake it till you make it. You know, well, let's I'll maybe slap somebody in the forehead and tell them they're healed, or, you know, kick an old lady in the face and say, you know, the Holy Spirit fell on her. I mean, that's what they're doing up at Revival Hub. I don't know. So we could do that kind of stuff. But that's not what the early church did. The early church didn't put on a smoke machine and have a bunch of phony baloney miracles. The early church said, no. What we're going to do is we're not going to focus on trying to get miracles. We're not going to try to twist the Holy Spirit's arm. We are going to devote ourselves to the teaching of the apostles. We're going to devote ourselves to the fellowship. We're going to devote ourselves to the breaking of bread, and we're going to devote ourselves to prayer. We're going to devote ourselves to these four things. Now, frankly, friends, let me ask you this. Is there anything more boring than the teaching of the apostles, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer? I mean, goodness, I fall asleep when I'm praying. My own prayers, not even listen. I definitely fall asleep when you guys are praying. You know, so is there anything more boring than all this stuff? Especially when you just had these tremendous, miraculous, wonderful signs and wonders. But that's what they did. They didn't try to duplicate the work of God. They said, these are the things that God wants us to do, so we're going to do them. I don't care if they're boring. This is what we're going to do. And the people were fine with it. So I believe, just call me crazy, I believe that we ought to do what the apostles did. So that's the model I have. And I'm going to try to substantiate that here with this text. So they devote themselves to the teaching of the apostles. What is the teaching of the apostles? It's what we got right here. It's the Word of God. You know who wrote these books, right? The apostles. And the apostles' followers. Peter, through his servant Mark, wrote Mark. Matthew was an apostle. John was an apostle. John wrote a whole bunch of the book. He wrote John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and he wrote Revelation. Matthew wrote Matthew. Luke was a servant of Paul, who was an apostle, and he wrote Luke and the Acts, and probably Hebrews as well, from Paul's sermon. Paul has 13 books, 14 if you count Hebrews. And then you've got Jesus' brothers. They weren't apostles, but they knew the teaching of the apostles, Jude and James, and they write. So what we have in this book is the teaching of the apostles. Now listen to me. There are going to be a lot of people, and I grew up Catholic, and I got a lot of Catholic friends, and they will tell you that the teaching of the apostles, yeah, you got the Bible, but the real teaching of the apostles, the super-duper teaching of the apostles, that's what the popes kind of like whisper in each other's ears, you know, and they carry it down, and then they come up with stuff, you know, centuries later that nobody had ever heard of, and they say, oh, well, no. That's the tradition that the popes know. Well, did anybody write it down? Like, is there a memo somewhere where we can check this up? Well, no, don't ask questions like that. No. This is the doctrine of the apostles. You want to know the teaching of the apostles? It's the Word of God. All right? And this is the first and foremost thing that they dedicate themselves to. A lot of people right now, and I don't know how much you guys follow this, but a lot of pastors, a lot of preachers, a lot of the church growth specialists are saying, oh, evangelicals are too focused on preaching. Well, not as far as I can tell. I'm about as focused on preaching as the early church was. About as focused on preaching as the apostles are. About as focused on preaching as the 3,000 converts on the day of Pentecost were. The first thing they devoted themselves to was the teaching of the apostles. They say, oh, evangelicals, you're over-intellectual. Well, maybe. But, I mean, if we are, then so are they. The first thing we need to dedicate ourselves to is the knowledge of the Scriptures and the teaching of the Scriptures. And that's why my ministry here has been the teaching of the Scriptures. Verse by verse, passage by passage, the whole counsel of God through the passages of the Bible. We go through it. Why? Because that's what's important, the teaching of the Word of God. I am not an interesting person. Ask my wife. You want to know what I do for a hobby? I do chess puzzles. And that's fun for me. I read Latin. That's fun for me. You know who that's fun for? Losers, boring people, okay? I'm not interesting. I am not an interesting person. I had to swindle my wife to marry me, okay? You know, I'm not interesting. If this church relies upon me being an interesting, dynamic, charismatic individual, it's not a great plan. But what we've got is the Word of God, and the Word of God is interesting. God's word is fascinating, and God's word is living, active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even under the separation of soul and spirit. This is what's important. We've got it. We've got it in our hands. We don't need smoke machines. We don't need laser light shows. We don't need fancy acronyms and all this jazz. No, we need the teaching of the word of God. And the other thing they devoted themselves to was the fellowship, the koinonia. Don't we have a Sunday school group called the Koinonia group? I know Central Mennonite used to, but the koinonia, it means the fellowship. It's only used one time in Acts. Funny enough, it's only used one time in this book. But it's placed right here next to the teaching of the word of God. And it's paired together with the word and. So we have, this is a cool thing in Greek here. You have the teaching of the apostles and the fellowship. And then there's another group, which is the breaking of the bread and prayer. They're coupled together. And so the fellowship of believers is paired inseparably with the teaching of the word of God. You know why? Because if you're not studying the word of God in fellowship, you ain't studying the word of God. There are far too many Christians, far too many Protestant Christians who have this ridiculous notion that, well, I'm just going to go home and I'm going to do my devotions in the morning and I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Yeah, you do. That's stupid. Don't lie. Don't lie to yourself. Don't lie to others. You need to be in church. You can't study the Word of God on your own and actually understand it as you're supposed to. I'm sorry, you can't. Can't do it. You need to be in church. These things are united and inseparable. And frankly, I'll put it the other way too. You're not studying the Word of God properly if it doesn't result in fellowship with other believers. If you read the Bible and think that that's some kind of excuse for you to be smug and ignore the rest of your brethren, you got it wrong. You're not reading the book right. How can anyone claim to love God if he hates his brother? If he can't love his brother whom he can see, how can he love God whom he hasn't seen? Well, that's the doctrine of the apostles too. Well, I don't really like that one too much, so I'll move on. But what we have here is the fellowship. And you say, well, Luke, what does fellowship mean? I don't really know. It's a tricky word. There's a lot of uses of this word. And what I think it means, what I really think it means is you got to treat your brothers and sisters like brothers and sisters. Well, for some of you, you got to treat them better than you would your brothers and sisters. You ought to treat them like you're supposed to treat your brothers and sisters. We need to show love and grace and forgiveness and generosity to our brothers and sisters. We need to care for them. Our pockets ought to be hurting sometimes because of how much care we have for our brothers and sisters. We need to be generous to each other. And I know you guys are, but we need to be generous to our brothers and sisters. We need to help those who are in need. We need to care for them as if they're our own blood because they are. Through Christ, they are our blood. We need to show hospitality. Next, we have the breaking of bread. Now, this means meals and communion. We'll come back to that later. But they didn't just share communion. You know, for them back then, it wasn't just, you know, take a little piece, a little wafer. That wasn't how they did communion. This was a meal. They broke bread together. They shared a meal. And sharing a meal together is really important. It is very important. In fact, I know a woman who's doing a theological treatise on this right now, on the importance of sharing meals together. Why? Why is it so important? Well, one, because most people are happy when they're eating. I am. As you guys can tell, I'm quite happy when I'm eating, right? But what else are you doing? You're giving yourself life. You're sharing life. It's important. It's theologically important, and it's socially important. We need to share meals with each other. That's why I'm big on potlucks. I'm big on potlucks. I love potlucks. I don't always like the food, you know, but I do like the potluck. Don't look at me like that. Sometimes you don't like the food either, but you know, if that's the case, you know, that's why you notice everybody when they go to a potluck, they eat the food that they brought because they're not totally sure about whatever. Yeah, I see some nodding heads. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? But potlucks are great. It's important to share food. It's important to show hospitality. It's important to love each other that way. They did. And lastly, to prayer. I won't say anything more on this other than what John MacArthur said in a sermon. He said, no matter how much you pray, there's always this nagging feeling of guilt that you should have prayed more. Friends, you're never going to overpray. It's not going to be an issue. You're never going to pray too much. But these are the things that the Jerusalem church devoted themselves to. They weren't chasing miracles. They weren't trying to put on these shows. They weren't trying to wow everybody with pizzazz. They weren't trying to just use, you know, a smoke machine, a fog machine to make people feel spiritual, whatever that means. They were there teaching and fellowshipping and breaking bread and praying. That's what they were doing. Now, I want to look at the rest of the text because it is amazing. It is fascinating. Now, I want us to look at verse 43, and you'll notice in the little bulletin I gave you, I highlighted these two words, which are became, and it's bad English, but it's good Greek, so I'm going to stick with good Greek and do bad English. But what it says is, after they did these things, they do these four things, they devote themselves to these four things, and after the miracles, a great fear, the word is phobos, that's where we get the word phobia, the phobos falls upon every soul. Every soul became afraid. And many miracles and signs from the apostles became. See how that kind of bookends with the verb became, right? So everybody was afraid. Everybody was amazed at the apostles. And then the apostles continued to do more miracles. And this is a fascinating verse because we're also going to see that not only were the people afraid, but the people were amazed. And the people honored the apostles. But again, it all begins with them devoting themselves to these four things. Notice this. It doesn't say that the apostles devoted themselves to signs and miracles. It says that they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer, and there became miracles. The miracles are the result of those four things. Verse 44, and all the believers were together. And this is one of these couplets. All the believers were together, and they had everything in common. All the believers were together, and they had everything in common. Now, this is not communism. You can go to the church website. I did a 4 or 5-part radio series on the idea of Christian communism, and it's a busted theory. But here's what I will say. They were vastly more generous with their belongings than we are. Now, I know that you guys are a generous group. I am not bashing you at all. When Jesus said the person with two tunics should share with the one who has one, I don't think that was hyperbole. He was telling them, look, like you have something you need to share with your brothers who have need. Now, it doesn't say share with your brothers according to their wants. That's not what the text says. Read verse 45 for yourself. It does not say, and they shared with everyone according to his wants. No, it says they shared with people according to their needs. Now, we'll cover this more when we talk about Ananias and Sapphira, I promise. And you can go online and you can listen to my radio broadcasts on this topic. This is not communism, but this is tremendous biblical generosity. Okay? And so what do we see? We see them showing love to each other. The result of them devoting themselves to those four things is that there was tremendous generosity among the believers. Verse 46, and they devoted themselves daily. Friends, we can't get people to show up once a month to church. They were meeting daily. Every day they were getting together. And how were they behaving? They behaved with one mind. That's how the NIV translates it. I don't know how your Bible does. The Greek word is homothumadon. Homothumadon. I mean, homo, meaning the same, and thumadon comes from this word thumos, which means a passion, a desire. Being of one mind, that's kind of a weak T definition here. The verb thumao means to be angry. This is a strong word. This word means they had one will. They had one desire. They had one longing. They were united in what brought them together. They had one desire, one passion. Yes, their thoughts too, but they were united at a deep level. And they daily devoted. Notice that the repetition of that word devoted. You see it highlighted in yellow. There's an interesting pattern that goes on here, and I talked to Emily about it last night. Luke has got this really cool pattern where he has the word devoted and daily and together, and he's repeating these words in kind of a parallel, but I don't know what he's doing exactly. Luke does this a lot as I've been translating through to prepare for these sermons. He does this all the time where he's doing something with his wordplay, and I know he's doing something, and I know it's on purpose, but I can't really figure out what it is. And I've talked to other people who've studied Acts, and they've said the same thing. Like, I know he's doing something, not sure what he's doing. So anyways, I know you guys don't care, but you know, I spent a lot of time on it, so I figure I might as well say it. Anyways, they devote themselves, and where do they devote themselves? In the temple. Why the temple? Because there's 3,000 of them. There ain't no upper room that's going to hold them. They've got to meet somewhere where they can all meet together, and they choose to meet in the temple because it's the only practical place. But the result of that is they're meeting in a public place, so other people are going to hear what they're teaching. Other people are going to see what they're doing, but they're not just doing stuff in public. Because when they break the bread, notice the repetition of breaking bread. We've seen that twice too in this pattern. They're meeting in homes to breaking bread. To break bread. They're not just in public. This isn't just a public show. They're not just putting it on. They're meeting in each other's homes. I talked to Jim about this not too long ago. We need to open our homes to each other. That's part of hospitality. It's good. Now listen, I know that when I say we need to open our homes to each other, every wife is sitting there thinking about how much laundry she has sitting out and how long it's been since she vacuumed the floor and how many dishes she's got out, and she's panicking. Let me give you a secret. Just don't let this out. We'll just keep it among ourselves. Everybody's house is dirty. Okay? It's okay. Everybody's house is dirty until you're there, and then there's like this frantic push to get the house clean so that people think you don't live like a slob. Everybody lives like a slob. It's okay. Okay? We've all got dirty dishes. Everybody's got laundry that's like many weeks old that hasn't been washed yet. Everybody lives that way. It's okay. Get over it. Open your home to one another and spend time with each other. We need to do that. The secret's out, okay? So you don't need to feel embarrassed, right? You know, you got bras in the fridge and underpants on the lamp. You know, it's that we understand because everybody's that way, all right? It happens, okay? So we need to open our homes to one another. This was important to them, and they broke bread. And this was sharing a meal. This was sharing a meal. Now I could spend a long time. I did a lot of research on this, and nobody cares, but this is a sharing of a meal. It was communion too. It was both. Because the way that they celebrated communion then was with a full meal. The celebration of communion was not, like I said, just a little wafer and a sip of juice. That was a later development. They shared a meal with each other. This is important. And they shared. They were sharing food with glad hearts. With glad hearts. And I'm sorry, with gladness and with simpleness of heart. This is what they were doing. This brought joy to them. That word glad is kind of a soft word. It's more the word joy with rejoicing. They were sharing their food. That, you know, didn't that bring you joy when you were a kid and you looked at what your mom packed and there was something you didn't really like that your mom packed, but your friend really liked it? And so you got to have their Dunkaroos, and then you realize that Dunkaroos are disgusting, and so you never made that trade again. Some of you guys might not remember that. But you know, you would trade food, you would share. Well, these people were sharing. Those who had much were sharing with those who had little, and it brought them gladness of heart. It is. God's not a liar. It is more blessed to give than receive. It is more blessed than to give than to receive. And they were sharing what they had with one another. And they had these, they were rejoicing with simplicity of heart or humility of heart. I don't know how your Bible translates it, but the word here is a complicated verb, but it comes from the word aplous. So some of you guys might know this word aplous. So if you go back in the Gospels, Jesus talks about having a singleness of eye or a singleness of heart. Can you guys, if your eye is double, if you have the King James or you're used to the King James, you know what I'm talking about because they translated it very literally. The idea here is that when they were worshiping, when they were praising God with sincere hearts, it means their hearts weren't doubled. They didn't have two devotions. They had one. It was singleness, a singleness of devotion with one purpose. Notice the repetition. Have you guys noticed a repetition here? They're devoting themselves. They had one passion. They had a singleness of heart. Notice the repetition. There's a focus here. There's a focused attention on how they lived and how they behaved. They were doing these things daily. Meeting daily, there is a focused, attentive devotion to one thing, and that's Christ and living out his gospel. That is what they lived for. They worshiped God with a single heart, with singleness of purpose, without guile, healthily, honestly. And then we see in verse 47, another couplet. They honored God, they praised God, and they enjoyed, they had grace from all the people. Not some of the people, not most of the people, all the people. They received favor from all the people. They honored God, and the people honored them. Brothers and sisters, right now, the church in America has got that backwards. We're trying to earn the favor of people. The church in America is desperately, pathetically seeking to be popular. That ain't how it works. Now, I don't know how many of you guys were young. I'm guessing most of you, I don't know if anybody was hatched in here, but most of you are young and most of you remember those old days. For many of you, it was a long time ago when you were in the dating game, you know, and you're out there, you're looking for that young buck or that young lady who tickles your fancy and makes your heart go a-thumping. And I'm sure that along that line, you met somebody who was desperate. Anybody ever met somebody who was desperate? We've all met somebody who's desperate. And there is nothing more unattractive than somebody who's desperate. There is nothing more unattractive than somebody who's desperate. Now, I'm sure some of you ladies were real lookers back then, and you met some guys that were just desperate for you, and some of you are still lookers now. But you meet somebody who's desperate, it's not attractive. Nobody wants to date somebody who's desperate. Well, they might want to date somebody who's desperate, but nobody wants to marry a desperate person. They devoted themselves to honoring God. And the result of their honoring God was that they had favor from the people. Brothers and sisters, we got to stop trying to be popular. We got to stop trying to be popular. We all know those people. People desperate for a date. The people who are just trying so hard to be popular. They never get it. The people who desperately need to be liked are the people who are least likely to be liked. The people who need to be loved and are desperate for love and will do anything to be loved are the people who are least suited to being loved. We need to honor God first, and we will receive the honor of the people. But we need to honor God first. And lastly, we see this. The Lord added to their number. Who added? The apostles, through their cleverness and fancy church strategy, coming up with a vision and a five-part plan. No. The Lord added. Christ added. Remember what Acts is all about? It's about what Jesus is continuing to do from heaven through his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord added to their number those who are being saved. Again, another crucial note here. The Lord was not adding to their number, those who were miracle chasers and who wanted people to, slap them on the head and give them a handkerchief that's gonna cure their cancer. No, that's not what the Lord added to. The Lord didn't add to them people who were looking for a motivational speech. The Lord didn't add to them those who were looking for a social club. The Lord added to them those who were being saved. The purpose of the church is to disciple disciples to disciple disciples. Our purpose is to make saved souls able to save souls. Make saved souls able to save souls, because salvation is the most important thing. Now listen to me. I'm all about discipleship. I'm all about growing in Christ. But you can't grow in Christ until you're in Christ. That's kind of an important thing. Salvation is what we should be seeking. We seek salvation. We're not looking for people to just show up in church and give their money. I mean, that's nice and all, but a lot of good it does them when they're in hell. The purpose of this body, the purpose of what we're doing, is to prepare each other to meet Christ and to prepare others to meet Christ. The Lord added to those saved. The Lord wasn't just filling up their ranks with a bunch of pew sitters. The Lord was filling them up with people who are saved, and he did this daily. We've already seen this word. Daily he was doing. Can you imagine daily growth? Can you imagine daily growth? I have some friends. I'm in a class right now at Dallas, and I've got a cohort of people, and there are two pastors, me and a guy from rural Virginia who's got a church about our size, and I've got a bunch of megachurch pastors in Tampa and Dallas, and one guy tells me, started their church 3 years ago. He now has a staff, paid staff of 49 people. His problem, what he is moaning and lamenting, is manageable growth. And we were in a meeting the other day, and they're talking about their problems of manageable growth. And they asked me, they said, Luke, they said, what's your opinion? I said, I just have absolutely nothing to contribute to this conversation, I'll be honest with you. God bless them. I'm happy for them. I am glad that they are in that urban place where there are vast numbers of people who need to hear the gospel. They're good men. I'm not bashing them. But they're in a different situation than we're in here in rural Ohio, and like Reese is in rural Virginia. Okay, we have a different situation, but they were added to their number daily in the Jerusalem church. Why? Why was God blessing them with daily salvations? Because they were doing things God's way. Because they were doing things God's way. You guys know that song, God's Way is the Best Way? God's way is the best way. Nobody sings it anymore. I like that song. We should sing it. They were doing things God's way. They were honoring God. They cared about salvation. They did things the right way. But doing things the right way is no guarantee of success. Many of you who've read the lives of the missionaries have found out that a lot of these missionary names, the greats, they went through decades of no growth at all. Adoniram Judson, his mission agency, after decades of zero converts, sent him a letter. How are the prospects? His answer, the prospects are as good as the promises of God. His focus was on honoring God. He wanted to honor God. That's no guarantee of success, but it's the only way to get real success. It's the only way to get real success. There is no guarantee that if you do things the right way that the church is going to grow and we're going to be hanging from the rafters and it's going to be wonderful. That's not how it works, friends. But it's the only way that it does work. The only way for real church growth through salvation is when you do it the right way. When you dedicate yourself to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. All we can do, all we must do, and we must do it, we must devote ourselves to teaching the doctrine of the apostles. We devote ourselves to fellowship. We devote ourselves to breaking of bread. We devote ourselves to prayer, and then we leave the results to God. Friends, isn't that so much? Isn't that a weight off your chest? It isn't up to us. I've talked to many pastors over the years, and they are just desperate. They're going on through all sorts of stress, and there are pastors here in this town. I won't say their names, but there are pastors here in this town, and they're probably on blood pressure medicine, and they're my age, because of their tremendous stress, the pressure that their church has for them to grow, and they've got to figure it out. They're reading these leadership books, and they need to find the 15-point plan, and they need to tweak their vision statement, and they got to come up with all these programs because the church needs to grow. Good God, I thank God that I'm not responsible for making this church grow. He is. It's not my job. I can't save a soul. I can't add to the number of those being saved. That's his job. That ain't your job either. Your job, my job, our job is to teach the doctrine of the apostles, to dedicate, to devote ourselves to brotherly and sisterly fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer. Then we leave the results up to God. That's his job. You know what you call that? You call that trust and obey. Just trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You try to be happy in Jesus another way, you're going to fail. The song's true. Trust and obey. There's no other way. That's what we call faith, isn't it? Isn't that what we're all about here is faith? You trust God. Say, God, we're going to do it your way, and we're going to trust the results to you. And if it works, great. If it doesn't work, great, because it worked anyways, because we're doing it the right way. Brothers and sisters, let's pray. God, we thank you. I thank you for this body of believers. God, I thank you for these people. These people that I know are generous. These people that I know want to dedicate themselves to the fellowship. I thank you, God, for these brothers and sisters who want to share their lives, who want to do life with each other. I thank you, God, for these believers who love your word and who want to know it and who want to teach it and who want to do it. I thank you for these believers who join with me week after week, and we join together to pray. I thank you, God, for them. I thank you, God, for these believers when we break communion together, when we remember what you did by dying for us. God, help us to have the grace and the wisdom to do those things, to devote ourselves to those things, to devote ourselves to you. And God, may you please bless us by adding to our number those who are saved. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.